Good morning, good evening, good afternoon, wherever you may be on God's glorious earth. Welcome to Balance Point. It's been a while since we've put out a Balance Point. We've just been greatly busy. We thank you for your prayers as we've been helping out at our Mother Church side-by-side community. We've just seen God doing great, great, great things. And we've seen God doing great, great things here at Balance Point. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be putting in at verse 14. Today we are going to really begin looking at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. With the emphasis, I don't know how far we're going to get, because the section before we get actually into the town of Sodom is, I believe, one of the most important places in the scriptural record. Because here we are going to see what we would call intercession for the first time. And so I want to move us ahead in the book of Genesis, but at the same time, I want to do us justice. And so, you know, I might not get nearly as far along as I'd like to, but we're going to see how far we can get in this 30 to 40 minutes that we have together. Let's pray. Father God, as we come into your presence for the study of your word, we invite you to invade our hearts and invade our minds. Father God, we pray that this word would not merely tickle our ears, it would not merely inflate our minds, but Father God, that the seed of your word would fall in our hearts and grow into a great harvest of love and joy in the salvation of our King and our Lord Jesus. Father God, use this word to extend your kingdom. And Father God, may your people learn from this lesson the great power that they wield through the process of prayer. Be glorified in your people who are called by your name. And we pray this because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 8, and I'm sorry, we're putting in at verse 16. And when the men got to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall we hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? For Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct the children, his children, and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and what is just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised." The Lord had a plan for Abraham, for Abraham's family. And we've seen that in our past lessons, that God said that Abraham would be blessed, and because he would be blessed, he would be a blessing. And that it wouldn't just be Abraham's family that would be blessed, but it would be the entire world that would be blessed. All peoples, all nations, and all tongues. Because out of the seed of Abraham would eventually come the Lamb of God who would take away all the sins of the world. The person of Jesus of Nazareth. And here we see God speaking amongst himself. And God says something interesting. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? God is not a God of shadows. God is not a God of hide and seek. No, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of revelation. He's a God of unveiling. Now, he doesn't just talk to flap his jowls. He doesn't just talk to fill up space. No, the God that we serve reveals his plans and his purposes to us in order to be glorified. He reveals his plans and purposes to us not to frighten us, but rather so we would know what our future holds. He reveals his plans and purposes to us so that we might know that he is faithful and that he is one who is worthy of our trust. And so God says, should I hide it? And the answer we're going to find in verse 20 is no. And why can God reveal to us? Because God knows who we are. God knows what we will do. God knows how we think, how we act, long before we do. And so, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, reveals to us because since he knows us so well, he knows that he can trust us. He knows that even though we will fail, even though we will fall, even though we will stumble, he knows that we will also be faithful. And so picking up in verse 20, we're going to see this. Watch this. Verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. It's so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down there and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I'll know. So God is on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God already knew. But God is condescending to the level of Abraham to explain what's about to happen. God is condescending. And it isn't condescending like, ooh, I'm better than you. No, it's more like, hey, you know what? I love you enough to tell you what I'm up to. And it's interesting that God puts it this way. The outcry against Sodom, it wasn't the outcry from Sodom. It wasn't the outcry, but it was the outcry. It was those who had been harmed by the people in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah had cried out. Let me tell you something. When you cry out, God hears. When you cry out, God hears, and God more than hears, God will move to bring about justice. But God doesn't just go off half-cock like we do. We'll hear of something that seems like it's a grievous problem, and we'll go off half-cocked. And we'll go off and we'll do something rash, something dumb. But God is a God that's slow to gather the evidence. He gathers the evidence of what's going on, and then he acts. Now the two men turned away and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing near the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is an important question. In other words, Abraham is saying, are you not a God of justice? Are you not a God of righteousness? Wouldn't it be unfair for you to sweep away the righteous? Would it be unfair? If God were to sweep away the righteous, it would be unfair. Except that the word tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. You see, we're all deserving of God's wrath. And it's only by God's mercy and God's grace that all mankind is not swept away into hell. It's only by his grace. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were probably towns of, I don't know, maybe somewhere between 1 and 10,000 people, 20,000 people. So we're talking 50 out of 20,000. In other words, it doesn't take a lot of righteous people. It just takes some. It doesn't... Well, let me go on and read ahead. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. If I find... In other words, it isn't a lot. It doesn't take a lot to garner the mercy of God. Jesus put it this way, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. In other words, if you just have enough faith to trust God that he'll remove the thing that can't be removed, and each and every one of us has a mountain in our lives that can't be removed, except by the power of God. And the biggest mountain that every human has is a mountain of sin. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, you'll say to this mountain of sin, be removed. And it'll be cast in the sea. Well, the word promises that if we will believe on Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and confess that he is Lord, and he has shown that he is Lord by conquering sin, being put to death, and then rising again, conquering death, making him Lord over the greatest mountain that any human will face. If we would say this mountain be removed, I believe that Jesus died on my behalf. It'd be cast in the sea. And the word says that when God forgives us, he casts our iniquities, our sins, into the deepest ocean, never to be remembered. Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Will you sweep away, God, the sinner who's repented? And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place. And Abram spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole place? If I find 45 there, I won't destroy it. And again, he, that's Abram, spoke, what if only 40 are found? And he, that's God, said, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. And then he, that's Abram, said, "May the Lord not be angry with me, but let me speak. What if there's only 30? And the Lord answered, "I won't do it if there's 30. Abram says, "And now may I be so bold as to speak? Well, what if only 20? The Lord said, "I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but would you believe 10? And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Abraham just bargained with God. Abraham just bargained with God. What we see here is intercession. Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was hopeful that maybe Lot had influenced the people and there were 50 repentant people down there. But we notice that Abraham keeps narrowing and narrowing. But the important thing is Abraham was persistent in his asking. Abraham did not give up on behalf of any righteous people that might be there. That's the essence of intercession. The essence of intercession is being willing to, and this is going to sound crude, get into God's face. The heart of intercession is the heart of God. You see, when we pray for another person and we're praying according to the revealed nature of God, and that's what Abraham was doing. Abraham was appealing to God based on God's nature of being righteous and being just. In other words, when we pray to God on behalf of others, not based on our whims, not based on our desires, but based on God's revelation. God had revealed himself already. Remember, we're only a few generations away from the flood. Of being a God of mercy, a God of righteousness, a God of justice. And so Abraham makes his appeal to God based on that revelation. Hey God, are you going to be unjust in your judgment? We can intercede for others based on the revealed nature of God. When we pray for a sinner to have an encounter with Jesus, we don't pray because it's good for the sinner. We pray, "Lord, will you save John? Will you save Mary? Will you step into their lives in a way because you're gracious?" When we pray for deliverance, for someone who has been shackled by the chains of the enemy, we intercede not on the basis of the person's being tormented. Yes, the person's being tormented, but we intercede for that person on the basis of God's promise to loose the chains of the prisoner. You see, that's true intercession, and that's true prayer. We pray based on the goodness of God. We pray based on the purposes of God. And we have to be careful that we don't mix up truly, if we're Christ followers, the desires of God's heart will become the desires of our heart. But we need to be careful that we're praying and we're interceding, not simply because it's something that's a fleshly desire, but we're praying because this is something that God would do as a blessing to those involved. We need to be persistent. A lot of times we don't see our intercessory prayers answered because we pray once, we pray twice, maybe we pray five times, and then we give up. Here, Abraham is persistent. He's persistent. Will you destroy the place if there's 50? 45? 40? 30? 20? 10? Abraham prayed six times. Abraham stopped at 10 because, you know, by this point, Abraham's not sure that God would find any righteous. Maybe just Lot and his family. But Abraham prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and that should be our position, that we pray. Read through the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, and Paul is always praying for this church, praying for that church. He tells us to pray without ceasing. Pray as it comes to mind. Pray as you get up. Pray as you lay down. In today's world, especially here in America and the American church, we're so rich that, you know, when there's a call to prayer, we go, well, what will we find to pray about? Oh, boy. If you only knew, just in your own neighborhood. You know, we have trouble holding together a prayer meeting for an hour. That ought not be so. There is so much need, and there is such a great gap between what God has said that he would provide, what God has already planned on for us, and what we have. And yet, we don't pray. Maybe we don't pray because maybe we don't believe. Maybe we don't pray because we believe, but we don't believe that it's for us. But let me tell you, God has a wealth of resources that he has stored up in heaven for you and for me, for our loved ones that aren't even saved. And God has said, I have these riches in glory in Christ Jesus that I want to disperse, but God is not going to disperse it until we decide to access it with our prayer. And we must pray in faith, because prayer is the asking, God is the providing. And once we've heard of God's provision, we must have the faith to act on his provision. You want to see your neighbor saved, you pray for them. You listen for God's answer, and then you go talk to your neighbor. Your neighbor will be saved. You got a homeless issue in your area, you pray for God to give you wisdom about how that might be alleviated. You wait for his answer, and then you go act on his answer in faith. And guess what happens? Chances are what God is going to provide is going to be in the natural, but he's going to provide it supernaturally. And you know what happens when God puts his super on our natural? It's called a miracle, baby. It's called a miracle. And so we need to be persistent in our prayer. Now let's jump down into chapter 19, and we're going to see just how far we're going to get. Hopefully we'll get down to verse 29. And that'll probably be a great breaking off point for us. Now two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. I want to stop here for a sec, because you got to remember a few chapters ago, Lot was with Abraham. And then Lot moved down into the plain. And then Lot moved nearer to the city. And this was all so that he could do his commerce. Well, now we've reached a point where Lot's not only living in the city, but he's sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, in the old times, the gateway of the city is where the business was transacted. It was also where the elders sat and heard complaints, heard trials, settled disputes. So Lot has reached a point where he has become an elder of the city, because he's sitting in the gate. So picking up, when he saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed down his face to the ground. He said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and go on your way in the early morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he, that's Lot, insisted so strongly that they go with him and enter his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Lot knew that something was up. One, he had been living in the city, so he knew what the city was going to be like. And we're going to get to that in a couple of seconds. But he knew that his guests were special. Now, it might be just coincidence that Lot didn't have enough time to let his bread rise. And so, of course, he cooked bread without yeast. But as we study through the Bible, we're going to find out that yeast is a type of sin. And it becomes a type of sin because it corrupts by puffing up. And so what we're going to discover as we go through our study in the scripture is that generally when you see yeast, it's a bad thing. When we get to the book of Leviticus, we are going to see the various sacrifices that were to be made in the tabernacle and later the temple. And all of the grain sacrifices, except for one, which is kind of interesting, require bread made without yeast, bread made without leavening. There is only one feast, one sacrifice, where leaven is required as part of sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice that happens on the day of Pentecost. And we've actually studied that in several studies long ago. You know, go through the back catalog, you'll find it. So it might just be coincidence that he had no time to leaven bread, but keep in the back of your mind that unleavened bread is generally the sacrifice that one gives when they're in the presence of God. Before they had gone to bed, all of the men from every part of the city in Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we might have sex with them." Okay, so this is the issue. Apparently, the folks down in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were, shall we say, raping passers through. And that was the outcry that made it to the Lord. Anybody that tells you that the Bible doesn't speak out against this sort of immoral behavior is willfully blind. God has set out a rule, not to stop us from having joy, not to stop us from enjoying ourselves and enjoying the physical bodies that God gave us, But he set out a rule. And here's what's interesting, and I know I'm going to tick off my Christian friends when I say this. What the men in Sodom were proposing to do was not the sin. What the men in Sodom were proposing to do was a symptom of the sin that was already in them. You see, homosexuality is not the sin. It's the symptom of the sin. It's just like having a cold. The fever you have isn't the disease. The fever is a pointer to the fact that you have a disease. Romans tells us that God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to a debased mind. Why? Because they suppressed the knowledge of God. And part of that reprobate mind is a whole list of sin. A whole list of what, you know, the modern church calls sin. No, the sin was they suppressed the knowledge of God. And so God said, okay, you don't want to know me. Fine. Here's what your mind is going to be like. And when their mind became like that, they become aggressive, violent, lovers of money, disrespectful of parents, boastful, prideful, giving up the natural use of their body for that which is unnatural. Those are all symptoms. What happens here at Sodom and Gomorrah is just a symptom of the sin. The homosexuality is not the sin itself. It's merely a pointer to the fact that they had a bigger problem. And the bigger problem was they had suppressed the knowledge of God. Every person is born with a knowledge of God. It's marred by our sin nature. But that does not remove the knowledge. And so these men in Sodom were simply acting out based on the disease that they had, the disease of sin. Verse 6. Now Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, no, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters that have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. You can do whatever you want with them. But don't do anything to these men. Now I got to tell you, Lot's got some issues here too. Lot ain't exactly the hero of this story. Because Lot was offering up his daughters for rape. Lot was willing to sacrifice his daughters for his guests. If Lot was fully righteous, and by the way, Lot was righteous. The book of Hebrews tells us righteous Lot was vexed by the sin around him, but apparently he wasn't vexed enough to get thee up out of there. He wasn't vexed enough that he didn't offer up his daughters for rape. Lot was what we might call a backslidden believer. Yeah, he believed. And even according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews considers him to be saved. But he wasn't living in the fullness of holiness. He wasn't living in the fullness of grace, the fullness of mercy of God. And so he offered to do something that was pretty much just as wicked as what the men of Sodom were proposing. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like with them. Just don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came, and watch this. Here's what happens if you're a believer and you're backslidden. You mar your witness of God's grace and goodness. Our purpose is to bring God glory and watch the response of the townspeople. Get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. In other words, the people around Lot realized that Lot had lost his witness. Jesus put it this way. You are salt and light. And if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? But to be thrown out and trampled underground. With that in the back of our mind, get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Wow. See, this is what's happening in our churches. We've lost our saltiness. We've lost our difference. And yet we try to preach to others outside of the church that they need to be holy, when we ourselves are not even being holy. And the world sees that hypocrisy. And so they reject God. Why? Because we've been a witness, but we've been a bad witness. They kept bringing pressure on Lot to move forward and break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. God said, y'all, you're in trouble. Even though you backslid, you're in trouble. And so I'm going to strike them blind. I'm going to make it so that they cannot find you. But there's a part that Lot had to do. And the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here. Even the backslidden person has the opportunity to be the means of grace to their family, to their relatives. Why are they going to get out of here? Because we're going to destroy this place. Outcry to the Lord against this place, people, is so great that he sent us to destroy it. So Lot spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters, and he said, hurry up and get out of this place because the Lord's about to destroy this place. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Lot's witness had been so corroded that those that were about to be part of his family didn't even believe him. How often does that happen in our own churches? In our own lives. We so fall away from the grace of God. We so fall away from the holiness of God, from the goodness of God, that when we finally do have a word from God, nobody believes us. Nobody believes us. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here with you, or you'll be swept away as this city is punished. And then Lot hesitated. Lot hesitated. Lot was like, but I got it good here. I got my stuff here. I've been living here. I've been a judge here. Lot had fallen in love with the sinful world. Lot grabbed the sinful world, but the sinful world had grabbed him. And so his heart was torn between following the goodness of God and being saved and staying where he was. We need to be careful that we don't fall so in love with the world that we become like the world. We need to be careful that we are free of those worldly things that would hold us back. Now, that doesn't mean that Lot wasn't saved, because watch this. Watch this. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Even if you are backslidden, God has mercy for you. Even if you are less than perfect, God has mercy for you. God will lead you out of the place of danger. But you got to take his hands. Now, sometimes God will lead us out kicking and screaming. That's basically what God did with Lot. God led them out kicking and screaming. Now, as soon as they brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." It isn't just enough to get out of sin. It isn't just enough to turn away from sin, but you need to run from it. You need to put some distance between you and the thing that might destroy you. And you need to do it quickly. Flee quickly, or you will be destroyed. But many of us do this. But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant, if your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me. And I will die. Look, there's a town here near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's a very small town. Hey, there's a small bit of sin here. Let me just kind of hold on to this little bit of sin. I can get there, and I won't die." And we try to bargain with God. Holiness is not to be bargained with. God's mercy is not to be bargained with. God's mercy is to be like, "Dude, you said I need to run. I'm out." "Said I need to run, Lord. Okay, I'm out, homie. Just point me in the direction." They told him, "Run to the mountain." But he bargained. And we bargain. Sometimes God tells you to get out of a relationship. And this is especially true with women. But I see it more and more talking with men. And God says, "That man ain't right for you. That man ain't good for you." And she'll try to bargain and say, but I can change him." No, you ain't going to change him. He's going to bring you down. Missionary dating. You got an on-fire Christian who gets the hots for a non-believer. And they already know that they're not to be unequally yoked. And the Christian will say, "But I can change them. I can evangelize them." No. That happens so rarely. Don't even go there. Because that unbeliever is going to bring you down. You aren't going to bring them up. The person that's been free from alcohol, and they've been free for years and years and years, and they get offered a drink, and instead of running away like they usually do, they compromise. "Well, maybe I'll just have one." And they find that they're destroyed. But God's merciful. Watch this. And then he said to him, the angel said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." By the time Lot reached Zoar, The sun had risen over the land, and the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation and the land in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back to the life that she had, and what happened? She crystallized. When God has you running forward, you can't look back. Because if you look back, you're going to get stopped in your tracks. You get stopped in your tracks, you're going to become petrified in that place. You're going to become calcified. You're going to become fossilized. And here's the thing. Once you're fossilized, it's done. It's done. Now watch this. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the land of the plain. And he saw dense smoke rising from the land as a smoke like a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities on the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Each one of us that's a believer is a Lot. Because each one of us that's a believer had somebody that prayed for us, that called us out of the world, out of Sodom, out of the flesh. And we were called out and we were pulled out. Some of us willing, some of us like Lot, had to be drug out by the angel, had to be kind of hit over the back of the head to show us there was a better place, a better way. But we got saved. We who are believers and followers of Christ, who call ourselves Christian, we have a responsibility to pray. To pray for those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who need God to take them by the hand and lead them out. They need us to be Abraham. We're the spiritual children of Abraham, and through us, all the nations will be blessed. But they'll only be blessed if we are willing to be a blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time. Father, right now I pray for those who are hearing this message who may not know the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ. I pray that you would just take them by the hand. That, Father God, that they would just come to you and they would cry out, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. And that, Father God, that you would accept them on the basis of the death of your Son. Father God, we just ask for the strength to carry out intercession, for the strength to care enough about the world to pray for those who are trapped in it. First and foremost, for those of our brothers and sisters who have backslid, and then for the world around them. Father God, let your word go forth in power to accomplish your will. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen and amen. Until next time, may the God of heaven and earth richly bless you and keep you until the appearing of his Son, Jesus. Amen.